Good morning. This is working. Right, excellent. Righto then. So we don't even have the verse up there, no? So you're going to have to old-fashion it and get out your Bibles and turn to Colossians 2 because, well, we have no PowerPoint, so you'll have to pen and paper it, as I say. So, Colossians 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and in knowledge. Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness, I should use the word perseverance, of your faith in Christ. So as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principalities and powers. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive, together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish, with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. A long section, it's a wordy section, but it's a good section in that Paul is really outlining for us what are these various thoughts that kind of bombard the Colossians, the church at Colossae, you know? What are these things that are always swirling around their culture? What are these things that are popular? What are these things that other people are teaching? All these he kind of brings up there. He starts off by talking about himself and about, you know, what he wishes for the Colossians church. You know, he wants them to grow in their knowledge and wisdom of God. But everything is rooted in Christ. Every time Paul gets a little blurb going in there, he always brings it back to being in Christ and from Christ. And that's the source of everything he's saying. That's the basis of everything he wants to teach them, to remind them that everything, all these things he says, all this wisdom, all the knowledge, all the mystery that's in Christ, right there. And so he tells them this over and over again because he tells them, don't be deceived by, what is the exact phrasing? I wrote down fine-sounding arguments, but that might not be it. Not persuasive words, so. Has anyone seen the movie Thank You for Smoking? No? No? Yeah? Yeah, it's a good movie. It's a really funny movie. It's about a spin doctor, about a PR representative for the tobacco companies. And his job is to say, you know, it's a fictional movie. But there are these characters that his character is based on. There are these actual PR representatives, spin doctors, and it's not just tobacco companies. Alcohol companies have them. Firearm companies have them. Corporations have them. And they're people who are just really good at public speaking. And so when he gets interviewed, he's like, you know, oh, there are inconclusive results about cancer linked to smoking. And he'll say these things which are half-truths or full-out lies, but he says it so well, so convincing, that the media just eats it all up. And this is the movie, and it's based on it. And it's a really good movie, so I recommend that to you, that it's a really good movie to watch, and it's about the media. It's about how media works, and it's about how we kind of consume media and how we accept what media says. So you get these experts, you know, who just start saying things, and it's in the newspapers, and you're like, oh, an expert said this. It must be true. And that's his, and this is what Paul is talking about. There are these speakers, these teachers in Colossae, and they say things really nicely, really persuasively. But they're deceiving them because they're not actually teaching things that are rooted in Christ. They're teaching things, and half of it might be true, a little bit here, you know, it sounds good. But that's his exact point. It sounds good, but it has no actual basis and foundation in Christ. So they're not actually being taught. And so these are false teachers he's talking about. And so he says that, you know, in verse 4. And then in verse 5, 6, 7, he kind of responds with, well, what is proper teaching, so you do not be deceived. You know? Again, you're receiving Christ Jesus. Walk in Christ Jesus, not in the, you know, verse 4 kind of deceptive and persuasive words. And he comes back to that in verse 8. So it's kind of like a sandwich. In verse 4, he talks about persuasive words. 5, 6, 7, he's talking about Jesus and about how people walk. And then in 8, he comes back to that again. And he outlines it a bit more here. Philosophies, empty deceit according to the tradition of men and also the basic principles of the world. So I was reading up about this, and it was just some commentaries were like, you know, he's talking about, you know, not anti-philosophy in general. He's not saying philosophy is bad. He's not saying learning is bad. He's not saying knowledge is bad. But he's saying this type of false knowledge that takes things and uses it to attack Christ or uses it and presents information that doesn't have a basis in Christ. And what first came to mind was actually all those popular atheist writers, you know, people like Dawkins, Sam Harris, and all these things. They take science and they take education and they take these facts, and they start presenting it in a way that undercuts Christ, in a way that undercuts all religion, all faith, and says, you know, there's no room for that, you know. Nature, beauty, you know, evolutionary biology, that is the end. That is the thing. There's no need for, you know, believing. There's no need for some sort of higher creature, higher being. You know, this world, what we have here, it's all we got. And what goes on in it, it's all we got. And so that's kind of the first thing that came to mind. That is teaching about things that have a spiritual order of creation, you know, spiritual nature of people, and kind of denying that. So this is kind of that using that education. These are well-educated people, and they're using that education to kind of cut out any basis of faith, any basis of rooting anything in Christ, because they're just like, oh, Christ was just a man, if even that, you know? So this is their education coming into work. This is these philosophies coming into work. And also these deceits. So this also applies, you know? These deceitful con artists who, again, make things look nice, they package it nicely, it looks all pretty and shiny, they use nice words, nice little gimmicks. But, you know, it's false and it's empty because it turns you away from looking to Christ, which is Paul's point again and again, that it is not according to Christ, it is empty tradition, and it's deceit. It's deceit, and that's a pretty strong word. He's calling it lies. He's calling these things lies. I mean, this is not a full example of it. It's like a skewed example a bit, too. But, you know, I notice there are all these kind of Christian books and guides, you know, on how to live your life. And they're all well and good, but, you know, I have noticed and I've met people, some of my friends, you know, think of those as all they need. And so they've got these, I can't name some names yet. That guy who writes the relationship books for Christians, etc. The names these guys are mentioning. But you know, the guy who I take Kiss Dating Goodbye, that guy, who's that guy? Josh Harris, there we go, right? And I mean, so there are some people who will take their books and just read that and be like, oh, there we go. Now I know how to Christianly view relationships, for instance. So you ask them, what have you read about the Bible? And they're like, oh, I don't need to read the Bible. I read this thing. And that's using something which was not intended for that use, you know. I'm sure these writers, these Christian writers, are all great, devoted people. And they want you to read the Bible. They want you to seek Christ further. That is the purpose of their books, not to replace the Bible. But it's very easy to just read that book and be like, oh, hey, I don't need to read the Bible now. And so this is not, you know, 100% like those empty deceits, but it's how we are using these things to create empty deceit. Because after all, these writers, they're only human. They're only human after all. Everyone who writes anything of man is only human. Only the Bible is God's word spoken through man. And that might be a bit of a fine line, but I think it's enough, and it's important enough to point out that only the Bible does show Christ in how he works, you know. Christian writers can elaborate on that, share their own reflections on that, but they are not writing Christ's life, Christ's existence made known in flesh. And also, these elemental, this basic principles, there are various translations. An old translation I used to have was like elemental principles, so like the basic elements. And I mean, for you guys, this is like, elements. Who would even think of that as a hindrance or anything? But that is a really popular thing, this spirituality that worships creation, you know, worships the elements, you know, everything has a spirit. It's actually really old. It's actually really, really old. And this was like the beginnings of like pagan worshiping where, you know, there's a river and, you know, you don't really know so much about nature. So you assume that that river has a spirit. And so you worship to that spirit, you offer sacrifices so that the river won't flood or something like that. The wind, it's a powerful force, you don't know how to explain it. Must be a spirit. You worship the wind or you give offerings to the wind. And things like this, things which aren't so common to us and our way of thinking. But I encounter a lot what is the proper politically correct term? I want to say like Native Indians, but that's First Nations, Aboriginals, First Nations. It's changing all the time. It is. I had a friend who was a Native, and he was like, you know, when the teachers use this First Nations, we'll be like, actually, we prefer the term Aboriginals. If they get another teacher that uses the word Aboriginals, they'll be like, excuse me, we prefer to be called First Nations. But that is a big foundation of their culture and their mythology and their spirituality, this worship of elements, this worship of nature. The old Greek kind of mythology world, you know, the one with Zeus and Hercules and Ares, that had a lot of these nature elements in it as well. So these are things that are quite old and I think are still somewhat present, and I think actually has seen a resurgence in this new age spirituality, you know, where you just listen to soothing ocean music and, you know, then you're at one with the universe. You know, stuff like that. These are these basic elements, basic things that Paul is saying, well, don't worship that. Don't get sucked in by these deceits. It might seem nice because, you know, we're in nature, especially out in BC, actually. Because out in Ontario, you ain't getting no one worshiping nature because it's all ugly in Toronto. It's all buildings and stuff, you know. Out in BC, you have all these, you know, excuse me if you're a hippie, but, you know, all these hippies being all like, yeah, man, nature's so cool, you know. You just got to be one with nature, you know. Stuff like that. And that is really prevalent. And we are on the drive, and they are on the drive, and they're all up and down the drive with their hemp and colorful, like, tie-dye shirts. Anyways, not too many of you guys are gamers, but like this is a, you know, in the Final Fantasy world, this is a big thing, like Spirits, the movie, The Spirits Within. Yeah. These spiritual elements that just are kind of around. It's always a cool concept to think of, you know. Ooh, you know, everything has some sort of a spirit that lingers around. But it's, you know, it's exactly that. It's fiction. And Paul writes and says very firmly that this is fiction. Don't get caught up in it. It sounds nice. It's packaged nicely. It's very appealing to think that there's all these spiritual things going on around you. And that for you to be spiritual, you just need to, you know, listen to what's going on around you. Or something like that, you know? It sounds nice. But Paul's like, no, it's not rooted in Christ. Clearly not rooted in Christ. So he's warning them against that. So he goes on a bit. And he's then now talking about Jesus more. He wants to tell them, you know, as opposed to all these things, you got Jesus. The fullness of the Godhead in him, in Jesus. He represents the fullness of God, made man so that we could know. And you are complete in him. So, you know, why are you looking for all these other things? When you got Jesus, you don't need nothing else. He talks about circumcision, you know, because still, primarily Jewish audience. And as 8 days old? I think it's 8 days old, Jewish males are circumcised. But he's like, you know, you were circumcised, not physically necessarily. He's like, he's right. So there's like Gentiles and Jews in this. And he's like, you guys were circumcised, not with hands, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. By Christ's whole existence, you were circumcised. You were made set apart for God. You were made distinct, because that was one of the points of the circumcision, to set the Israelites apart. You know, this is one of their markers, amongst many. And so, these from verse 9 to like 15, he's really going on and saying, this is who Christ is. So what do we have here? You've been buried with Christ in baptism. You know, you've died to the old self. And God has raised Christ from the dead, and thus he has raised you to a new life. You're raised, you are new, you are made new again. He doesn't want them to forget this. All these words, wiping out trespasses, all these phrases that are very familiar to us, forgiveness of sins, probably very familiar to the Colossians, but they need to be reminded because there are so many other things that could seem so attractive. These other things that could be worshipped, these other teachers saying nice-sounding things to them. And here he is reminding them, you know, no. You were forgiven in your sins by Christ and his work. You don't need those other things. Those other things won't do anything for you. Christ has disarmed the principalities and powers. He has triumphed over all these other powers, all these other spiritual things, you know, in the cross. And in verse 14, specifically, it brings up that image of taking your sins and nailing them to the cross. I don't know how many times you guys have done those exercises, so like things where you get the cross and you write down things on your paper and you come up and you nail it. But this is exactly talking about that, about Christ coming and taking those pieces of paper at conferences or at camps or wherever you do these types of things, where you write those things down and you nail it to that cross as a physical reminder. And Paul is writing here and saying, yeah, all those things nailed to the cross, taken to the cross. Your sins, your trespasses, taken to the cross. So there's a big chunk here right in the middle saying, this is what we should be turning to. And then he goes back to talking about those other things that people can turn to instead of Christ. So in verse 16, he's got, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. These things, this food, the drinking, these observances of holy days, Sabbaths, these are all part of the Jewish kind of way of living that sets out requirements, sets out measurements of how you measure whether you're a good Jew. So there are obviously, in the problem here is that people are going around saying to the Colossians, hey, you got to watch what you eat, you got to watch what you're drinking, you got to observe these holy days, you got to, you know, look for the Sabbath. You got to observe these things. You have to observe them. This is how you know that you are a good Christian. This is how you know. And Paul's like, no, this is not how you know. These things are not necessary. You're not bound to do them. It's interesting, too, because a lot of these celebrations, well, not all of them, but a lot of them are geared towards the coming Messiah. You know, to the festivals, some of them the tabernacles, of remembering God's deliverance, but also, you know, based around the Exodus. So remembering God bringing them out of Egypt, but also looking forward to their coming Messiah. And this is the kind of the idea behind these Jewish festivals, a lot of them, not all. And a big part of that, Paul's just like, you know, why you gotta look forward? He has come. Thumping. But he has come. The Messiah has come. You do not need to look forward to someone who has already come. He has come. He has done what he needs to do. He has done what we needed. He has come. And then, verse 16 to 18, he's talking more about that false teacher, that guy who deceives, who speaks these nice words. He takes delight in false humility, in worshiping angels, And these are things which he has not seen. And so he gets this ego boost from all these things. So this type of person, false humility, you know. But, you know, humility is a quality in a servant. But false humility is a quality in someone who wishes to control, to dominate. This is what you see. They put themselves and they present themselves as someone who is humble. Present themselves as someone who is serving, who is a servant. But over time, it comes out that you are the one serving him. He is the one ordering, controlling, manipulating. This is the false teacher. These are the characteristics of a false teacher. False humility is a big part of manipulation. It's actually, well, it's key to being a manipulator, right? Because if you let others feel that you are serving them, well, you've got them right where you want them. They will obey you, because after all, you are serving them. But this is the false teacher. This is the false teacher that Paul is warning against, who is not holding fast to the head. Other translations are like, not connected to the head. So this person who is leading is actually leading independently of God, saying things which are from God, but not actually, because he is not connected. So in fact, he is leading from himself. He is teaching from himself, not from God, because he is not getting anything from God. So we've got this false teacher who pretends to be a servant, but is making his own claims, is leading from his own ideas, own schemes, or whatever. But he is making it all up as he goes along. And he is saying it is God's thing. And that is the danger. This is the danger that Paul is warning us about. Warning us against people who are saying it is God's thing. And then the last sections, 20 to the end. He's you know, these things that people do, deny themselves. So asceticism was a popular thing where you kind of be like a monk. You minimize what you eat, minimize what you do, kind of withdraw from the world. That's one thing that was kind of one of those things he's warning. And he's like, don't do that for the sake of doing that, because it's the cool thing to do, because it's the in thing to do. I mean, his point is, if you're doing these, if you're trying to do these things to deny certain things, like if I tell you not to think about robbing a bank, I'm sure some of you will think, oh, robbing a bank. I mean, it's worked with other, you know, when someone tells you don't think about blank, generally you think about blank, whatever blank is, you know, money, drinking, sex, alcohol, whatever, all these things. Generally, the best way to not encounter them is not to think, oh, I'm going to not think of this, or I'm going to just, you know. You fixate on it as a problem, and then it does become a problem indeed. And that is what Paul is saying. You focus on these things, you actually end up indulging in them. These actually are not ways to prevent indulgence of the flesh. This focus on them. So, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for fishes in water? Or is that your phrase? Does a fish know when it's wet? Is that it? No. It doesn't mention anything about water. I guess you're presupposing that the fish is in water. So, what are some of these really popular things that just are all about us, you know, aside from what I've mentioned, this New Age spirituality, you know, this idea that you can find God your own way, you don't need anyone else, you know, it's just between me and God. Yes, in a sense. But God is also a God of community. And so any Christian who says, oh yeah, I'm just going to find God myself, and then I'll come back to the church. Well, that's not going to happen. Sorry to bust your bubble. It's not going to happen. God is a communal God. Yes, he speaks to people individually. But God is not just one thing. God is a community in one. The Trinity is a community in one. And that is why God is always calling out to people, not just individual persons and leaving them out there by themselves. He's calling people to be part of a community of people. He wants a new people made up of new persons. What are these other things that float around us? This idea that as long as you are a good person or you do good things, then you'll be okay. These are values, you know. As you know, oh, heaven is just a place for good people, for good people who do good things. Then what is the point of Christ? What is the point of Christ if you can just do good things and be a good person? Because, well, for one thing, you can't actually do good things. You can't actually be a good person. So that's kind of accurate. If you could be a good person, if you could do good things all your life, then you probably will go to heaven. But you can't, so. The point is that, you know, in opposition to this idea is that Christ calls you into a new life. Not just this, oh yeah, if I just do nice things, then I'll be okay for the afterlife. He calls you for being a new person. This new life. Death and rebirth. And that's why this book by, and I think I will call him a false teacher, Joel Osteen, "You're Living Your Best Life Now," is such a bestseller. Because it tells you how to live the best possible life you can live. And it throws in a bit of, you know, spirituality. It throws in a bit of the Bible. It throws in a bit of other prayer. And so you get this kind of mumbo jumbo, but like, hey, I can do this. I can live my best life now. And Joel Osteen's standing there with his big grin and his, you know, hot wife. And hey, you know, it's a very attractive life. He's got a massive church. It's the Houston Rockets old stadium. It's one of the biggest churches around. And he, you know, he goes there and he tells people, you can do it. You can live your best life now. Feel good about yourself. And so forth. And it's really attractive. It's this really attractive idea about, I can live my best life now. And Jesus is saying, it's not about living your best life now. It's about me giving you a new life. It's about me transforming life. Not making the best of your life. It's about transforming. It's about becoming essentially a new person. So I end off with this idea that what is important that Paul is hitting at here about us. Are we looking at things that are rooted in Christ? Or are we saying that these things, this death and rebirth through baptism, are we saying that's not enough? Are we saying we need more than what Christ has given us? Are we indeed succumbing to this value of the world that you can always have more? You can always get more yourself? Or are we saying, as Paul is saying, Christ is enough? I keep forgetting to pray.
Thank you, Raymond, for bringing us and sharing your God's word with us today. You know, this series that we're on, "Do Fish Know When They're Wet," reason we're doing this is